United Methodist Church, and to all of you out there in online Facebook, YouTube land, we are glad that you are here with us this morning or whenever you're watching this. My name is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Foley United Methodist Church, and we're just really grateful for you. Pray that the Lord would meet you in the midst of our time together today. I'm grateful for our worship team who's already led us and helped us just remember God's goodness and to sing praise to Him, and grateful to John for his leadership on our announcements there and for praying for us. This morning we are continuing a sermon series that we began last week that we're calling I Choose Joy. One of the foundations for Foley United Methodist Church moving forward is really a focus on transformational discipleship, that we want to see lives not just learn more information, but lives really be transformed into living the way of Jesus. One of the prayers that I pray and lines that we use a lot is a quote from Dallas Willard, who says that we want to live our lives the way Jesus would live our lives if Jesus was living our lives. I think so frequently we think that our job, if we're going to be like Jesus, means that we have to somehow become like a first century carpenter, and we have to, you know, kind of act like Jesus would act 2,000 years ago. And really what we want to do is we want to live our lives the way Jesus would live our lives if Jesus was living our life. So if Jesus was a teacher in 21st century Foley, Alabama, how would he go about being a teacher? If Jesus was a retired person living in South Baldwin County, how would he go about living as a retired person? If Jesus was somewhere in the United States or wherever you might be watching, doing whatever it is you do, how would he live your life if he was living your life? And so one of the ways that we're going at that and is trying to teach a more comprehensive biblical worldview. If we're going to live the way Jesus would live, we need to be able to think the way that Jesus would think. And one of my prayers in 2021 is that I would, is just that prayer, that I would think the way Jesus would think if he was thinking in my place. And so we want to teach more of Scripture. We want to dig deeper into Scripture rather than just always kind of a topical approach. And so we're working our way through the whole book of Philippians right now, leading up until Easter. We're kind of going a couple paragraphs at a time, and today we're going to take the next step of that. If you've missed last week as we started, there's some kind of preliminary information there. You can go back and listen to our podcast or watch a previous sermon. You can go to foleyumc.org to do that. Today I want to read Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. And so if you have your Bible or your phone or a tablet or want to open up another window on your computer, if you're sitting there at your laptop, I invite you to find Philippians. It's about 90% of the way through the Bible. I'm reading out of the Message version of the Bible because I want to kind of get the big concepts here to help us kind of embrace this message. But I'm going to read this morning Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. I want to report to you, friends, this is Paul writing, we'll talk more about him in a minute, to his friends in Philippi. He says, I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. All the soldiers here and everyone else too found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. That piqued their curiosity, and now they've learned all about him. Not only that, but most of the Christians here have become far more sure of themselves in the faith than ever, speaking out fearlessly about God, about the Messiah. It's true that some here preach Christ with me out of the way. It's true that some here preach Christ because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right into the spotlight. But the others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I am here defending the message, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture, are merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition, and so the worse it goes for me, the better they think for them. So how am I to respond? I've decided that I really don't care about their motives, whether mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed. So I just cheer them on. And I'm going to keep that celebration going because I know how it's going to turn out. Through your faithful prayers and the generous response of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everything he wants to do in and through me will be done. I can hardly wait to continue on my course. I don't expect to be embarrassed in the least. On the contrary, everything happening to me in this jail only serves to make Christ more accurately known, regardless of whether I live or die. They didn't shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. Alive, I'm Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm in his bounty. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. As long as I'm alive in this body, there is good work for me to do. If I had to choose right now, I hardly know which I'd choose. Hard choice. The desire to break camp here and be with Christ is powerful. Some days, I think of nothing better. But most days, because of what you're going through, I am sure that it's better for me to stick it out here. So I plan to be around for a while, companion to you as your growth and joy in this life of trusting God continues. You can start looking forward to a great reunion when I come visit you again. We'll be praising Christ, enjoying each other. This is the Word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Will you pray with me, please? God, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for this amazing little snippet of a letter written thousands of years ago by one of your chief leaders, by a person who knew you well, who had experienced you deeply, and who longed to share his experience and his understanding of you with everyone else. And Lord, thank you that even though our worlds are so different 2,000 years later, that these words are still your truth and that they can speak into our hearts and lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking you right now to be our teacher, to be our guide, to shape us and form us. And Lord, we declare together that what we want is your way of being and thinking, of living, that your will is more important than our own. And so we hold our lives and our thinking and our hearts and our souls, everything loosely, for you to do what you want. Come, Holy Spirit, speak through me, work in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the single greatest experiences that I had in the 10 years that I lived in Texas before I moved back to Alabama and moved to Foley was getting to know a friend of mine, Paul. Not Paul who wrote the text that I read just a minute ago. This was Paul who, actually somewhat like the Paul in the Bible, was a phenomenal preacher. He was an incredible minister, and he was an inspiring guy that I met in the Houston area. Not long after we were there, we had begun this new church, and I was looking for people who could come and be guest preachers for me when I was away or needed someone to come in and help with the preaching. And a friend of mine said, you need to get to know this guy, Paul. And so I did. And the first time I heard him preach, I never will forget just how powerful it was to hear the way that he proclaimed the message of the Bible. He was challenging. He was inspiring. And the more I got to know him and the more I learned about him is that everything about him was about testifying to Jesus. And so it didn't matter if you, ran into him in a coffee shop, he was going to talk about the Lord. It didn't matter if he was up teaching scripture on a Sunday morning. It didn't matter if he was hanging out with teenagers or whatever he was doing. Everywhere he went, it seemed that all that he wanted to do was just talk about the Lord. I didn't think much about it. I just thought he was an inspiring guy doing good ministry. And so I got to know him and really respected him and enjoyed having him come be a regular preacher in our church. I think what I learned the most from him, the comment that I learned from my friend Paul that stands out greater than any other thing that I heard him say, was this line that he told me one day when we were eating lunch, when he was actually talking about his kids. He was talking about parenting his six children. If that won't make you talk about the Lord, I don't know what will. And so he was talking about parenting his six children, and he said he had this line that he would use, that anytime one of his children kind of got out of line or were creating turmoil in their house, or they began to say, whining and saying everything's about me, and I want, this, he would stop, and he would call their name. He'd insert their first name. He'd say, child, and then he would say, the world does not revolve around you. The world revolves around our sovereign creator God. And the sooner you figure that out, the happier we'll all be. The world does not revolve around you. It revolves around our sovereign creator God. And the sooner you figure that out, the happier we'll all be. My kids would tell you that line stuck. Because now I say that to my kids. And anytime we're dealing with something in our house, it's very common for me to say, the world does not revolve around you. It revolves around our sovereign creator God. And the sooner you'll figure that out, the happier we'll all be. What I didn't realize with my friend Paul was that this was far more than just sage parenting advice. This was really the heart of his life. It was how he lived, not just in parenting, but in everything he did. And it really drives at the heart of what the biblical writer Paul is talking about when he shifts into the next section of the book of Philippians. I mentioned a minute ago that we just began a new sermon series called I Choose Joy, where we're seeking to kind of begin to think more biblically, where we want to understand Scripture in a more comprehensive way. And so we're working our way through all of the book of Philippians. And if you listened last week or watched last week, then you know that as we began the book of Philippians, we met the biblical author Paul, who had gone into the city of Philippi and he had started a Jesus community. And after some time, he had left there, but he had stayed connected to these people. They had become dear friends. There was a sense of kind of gospel connection. He loved them and affirmed them. And so what we looked at last week was his kind of gratitude and his affection for these dear people. And a friend from Philippi came all the way to Rome, where Paul has found himself in prison. And he comes to check on Paul and see how he's doing. And before this friend goes back to Philippi, Paul writes down a letter. He wants to send some greetings and some words and some encouragement and some thoughts to these dear friends of his in Philippi. And so he writes this letter that isn't written like a formal legal document or, you know, some kind of treaty or something like you might find in other New Testament writings or New Testament letters. This is really the closest thing we have to kind of a letter written to a friend. And so he writes and he describes his affection and his gratitude. He describes his prayer, how the kind of the expectation and the action of faith is this growing love where we're growing in our self-yielding, others-benefiting action. And after he's kind of done this intro section that we looked at last week, he shifts into this next section that I read a few minutes ago. As he shifts, he does kind of what most people would do in the letter. After he kind of greets the people that he's writing to, he kind of gives an update on his own situation. Now, as Paul was writing and as he was going through his ordeals, inevitably there were people in Philippi who had begun to wonder if they should still kind of put their hope in Paul, if they should still put their confidence in Paul. Because here was Paul who proclaimed this message of Jesus. Here was Paul who talked about the freedom and the release and the deliverance that came from following Jesus, and now he's sitting in prison. And so part of what Paul is trying to do in these moments is he's trying to reframe how he understands his own circumstances, because he wants the people back in Philippi to know that the fact that he's in prison, in his understanding, isn't a big deal. That the fact that he's in prison isn't the defining mark of what it means to follow Jesus. That his circumstances of where he is in this particular moment isn't ultimately what defines his faith or what it means to be faithful to the gospel or what it means for him to follow Jesus. And so Paul starts off by saying, kind of almost in a throwaway line, he says, what has happened to me here? And depending on the version of the Bible that you're looking at, it, that phrase can kind of come out in several different ways. But essentially, he summarizes everything that he's been through into about four or five or six words to say, you know, what has happened to me? And then he kind of explains it. And it's interesting, before we go too far, to stop and try and get some clarity on actually what it is that's happened to him. Because just the fact that he kind of summarizes it and encapsulates it into five words and says, what has happened to me, kind of tells us a lot about how Paul views his circumstances and what he goes through. Because the truth is, what has happened to him encapsulates the last 25% of the book of Acts. If you want to know what has happened to Paul, you can go back and you start in about Acts 21, and you can read all the way through the end of Acts. And what you find is that Paul was faithful, proclaiming the mission, but he got arrested, and he kind of got sideways with the law, and he was held for a couple of years. And then after he was held, he kind of petitioned his way to say, I want a case before Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, and so he could ask for that. And so he was taken and he was put on a ship, and the ship was shipwrecked, and then he was held on the island of Malta, and he was sick and all these things, and he was beaten and all these things, and then he was put back on a ship, and finally he made it to Rome. And when he finally makes it to Rome, he's put in a prison, and he is shackled to a guard. And the way that Roman prisons would have worked in the first century is that the Roman imperial guard would have come, and they would have been shackled to him, and they would have spent 6-hour shifts shackled to him. And every 6 hours, a new guard would come. And so all of the time, Paul had someone literally shackled to him as he was in prison. And so he kind of just takes all of that, which was an ordeal, which was, you know, a painful journey that he had been through. And he says, all that has happened to me, and then he kind of passes on that and says, has only served to advance the mission of Jesus. It's really a remarkable thing to look at the way that Paul interprets his own circumstance. Because rather than dwelling on all the factors, rather than digging into those 6 or 7 or 8 chapters out of the book of Acts, rather than talking about, hey, did you know I went through this? Hey, did you know I went through this? He just says, all that has happened to me. And then he turns his focus right back to Jesus. And he says, everything that's happened to me has only served to advance the message of Jesus. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. I think in some ways, kind of the way that Methodist preachers might kind of, when they're early in their career, begin to dream of someday I'm going to serve there, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be here, I'm going to be appointed there, and over time that goes away because you're like, man, I just like where I am and I don't ever want to get moved again. And but there's this sense where for a long time, Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be the one who would carry the gospel message of Jesus into the heart of the Roman Empire, that he would stand and proclaim in a bold way that Caesar wasn't Lord, that money wasn't Lord, that politics wasn't Lord, that the way of the world wasn't Lord, that he had found his life turned right side up because Jesus was Lord. And so he desperately wanted to go to Rome as a preacher. Well, Paul finally made it to Rome, but it wasn't as a preacher. It was as a prisoner. And what he begins to relate as he kind of explains why he sees that his circumstances actually serve to advance the gospel better is because as he looked at it, he has had a far greater impact, that God has used him far greater as a prisoner than he would have ever been able to use him as a preacher. Because he walks through what's happened. He says, all of these Roman guards around me, they now know that I'm in prison not because I'm some lawbreaker, but they know about Jesus. He has a chance to talk about his faith and to share about the Messiah right there with these people who were working for Caesar. Inevitably, many of them had become Christian and he had influenced them and they were all talking about them. They were going home in the evenings from their shifts where they had been shackled to this man, telling other people about the good news of Jesus. As he reflects on the impact that he's had, not just with the Roman court, then he begins to look around at the other prisoners. And he says, the brothers and sisters, both in prison and all around Rome, and even those outside of Rome, who had heard about him, who had heard what he had been through, he said, they have been emboldened by me. He said, as they've watched me in prison, and they've seen the way that I've been able to continue to talk about Jesus, and that the Roman guard has come to know the Lord, and that other people have come to know the Lord, he said, they now have more courage to talk about Jesus in the places they're at. And he says, so what has ended up happening is that far greater than what would have ever happened if I had just gotten to come and be a preacher and perhaps preach a few revival sermons in downtown Rome. He said, the gospel has made greater advances because of this. Paul has this amazing innate ability to take his circumstances that he's been through, the hardship and the struggle, and hold it in one hand, and then turn back and look at the good that Jesus has used out of it, that the way that the gospel is advanced, and to turn the focus back on what God has done. Now, before you may stop and go, well, you know, that's kind of selective thinking. That's easy for him looking back to say, here's all the good that's happened. Paul isn't naive in this moment. Paul doesn't ignore the realities, and Paul doesn't even try to hide that it's been really challenging and really hard. I love part of this text that I read a few minutes ago because in some ways it's the most authentic and real kind of insight into Paul that we get. Because he kind of openly admits and confesses that this advancement of the gospel has come with great pain and hurt to himself. He talks about how there are some in Rome and around the area who see him in chains and say, now's our chance to get ahead. And that as they're proclaiming Christ, they're trying to squeeze Paul out and that it's hurt him, that he has found great pain. He talks about the fact that he's now in prison and he thinks back over what's happened through all those chapters that I mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's not that he tries to sweep it away and pretend that that doesn't happen. It's that he can kind of hold the pain and the hardship in one hand, and then he's able to turn back and say, but yet, even in spite of that, what I see is that God has done greater than the pain that I've been through. That he has a choice. That he can say, my choice is to focus on my circumstance and my hurt. Or he can turn and he can continue to look at what God is doing and how God is carrying him through it. As he kind of presses into this thinking, kind of wrestling with all that God has done, celebrating the way that God is moving and turning his focus to Jesus in spite of his struggle, he pulls the curtain back into some of the most authentic sharing that he puts in the whole book when he really wrestles with whether or not he'll find himself able to get out of this situation. He wrestles with his own kind of deliverance and his rescue from the prison, and will he get out? And in the midst of that, he says, sometimes I think it would be easier for me just to die. It would be easier for me just to go home and be with Christ. I love the line in verse 21 where he says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live is great, but dying is great too. And he kind of wrestles with this fact that if it was all about him, that if his focus was on him, he said, I would just choose to go home. And yet, one more time, what we see is that as Paul kind of grapples with where he is, that he turns his focus back to Jesus. He turns his focus back to looking at things through the lens of Jesus, thinking about things through the way of Jesus, and ultimately choosing what it is that God wants. And he says, despite the fact that it would be easier for me and more preferable to go home, yet I look at you, and my desire for you, my friends, is that you progress, that you grow in joy, that what we talked about last week, that they would be a people growing in love, is that they could walk through this and live into a greater sense of life and know this kind of faith that Paul is demonstrating right here in these verses. I don't think I ever picked up from my friend Paul back in Texas that this line, the world doesn't revolve around you, it revolves around our sovereign creator God, and the sooner you realize it, the happier we'll all be. I don't think I really picked up that this was more than parenting advice until a couple of years before we moved. My friend Paul was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And when he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, everything changed. His disease came on quickly, and it inhibited him greatly. And what I found is that over time, as I would continue to see him or be around him or see what he might post on social media, is that nothing about his life changed. Is that no matter what he was enduring, no matter what situation he was going through, that he continued to live with this sense of my life revolves around the sovereign creator God. And the sooner I realize it, the happier we'll all be. His condition continued to progress, and as he would sit in a wheelchair, and as he still continues to sit in a wheelchair and watch his wife care for and raise his six children, he continues, in the little bit that he can say and do, he continues to point all of the focus to Jesus and to say that everything is about him. My friend Paul understood what the biblical writer Paul is driving at, is that in every moment, in every situation, no matter where we are, is that we have a choice. And that while we all face struggle, there is always a moment where we can say, we're going to turn this and make it about us, or we're going to turn it and make it about God. And what we see demonstrated in my friend Paul and in this biblical text is the truth that we can kind of go to the bank on. And that is that living faith endures struggle, anchored in the realities of Jesus. Let me say that again. Living faith endures struggle, anchored in the realities of Jesus. Now, this isn't just some kind of like pie in the sky, everything is better, power of positive thinking, some version of just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, pretend that the past really doesn't matter, pretend that the hurt isn't there. This is a real conviction. This isn't faith that is just a label on the outside. This is faith that kind of actively is choosing to say, I know who God is. I know his character. I know what I'm going to say, and I am choosing to put my trust in him. You don't need me to tell you this morning that everybody endures struggle. I mean, hello, 2020. I mean, hello, pandemic. Hello, all the things that people have been through, sickness and struggle and economics and finance and job and family and relationship and all these things. And it doesn't just have to be gigantic struggle. I mean, it can be little things from a poor night's sleep to some major diagnosis or ordeal. I mean, everybody is going through struggle. And what we find is that this demonstration that we see in Philippians 1 and through people like my friend Paul and through many other saints through the history of the faith is that we always have a choice of whether we're going to turn the focus back on us or we're going to turn the focus out on God. And the truth is that living faith endures struggle anchored in the realities of Jesus. And this isn't just with big things. This is with everything. It doesn't matter if it's a struggle that you're just dealing with today or the hardship that is redirecting all of your life. I found this in my own life just this week. As I was wrestling with this text and beginning to think about this message and what it is that the Bible wants to say to us, we had a rough night with our youngest child. She woke up with a bad dream. She couldn't get settled down back to sleep. She was kind of struggling, and I was already in bed. And Susanna was trying to get her situated. And finally, after some ongoing fact that the fact that she wouldn't kind of lay back down, I volunteered. I said, "Look, if she doesn't settle, I'll just go sleep in her bed. I'll go sleep in her room. I'll sleep in there with her. It'll help her if she wakes back up." And so, sure enough, she kind of fussed a little bit more. And so Susanna nudged me, said, "Go in there." So I got up and I went in. And I slid into bed, and sure enough, Esther had a great night's sleep. But I need to tell you that sleeping in the same bed with my daughter is like sleeping in a clothes dryer with a pair of tennis shoes. I don't think I've had so much bruising on my kidneys ever in my life. And it was, let me just say, not the best night of sleep. And so the next morning, I got up, and as we're getting ready for the day, I tell Susanna, I was like, "You owe me." I was like, and I turned the focus completely on me. I was like, "I'm going to be so sleepy today. It was a rough night's sleep." And it was all tongue-in-cheek. It was all in good humor. But the truth is that the focus was on me. I didn't think anything about this. I didn't think about this idea that I could move into a different way of viewing my circumstances. And so I kind of went through the day, and the next day, as I'm digging a little further into this, I get a text message from someone in the church, completely different situation, and what they tell me is that something we had been working on or thinking about wasn't working out the way we thought it was going to happen, and that things were changing, and I was disappointed. I was sad to think that it wasn't going to be the way we had hoped it was going to be, and in that moment, I had this chance to come back to this. This text popped into my mind. This idea that we always have a choice of whether or not we're going to focus on us or we're going to turn the focus to God, whether we're going to let the world revolve around us or the world's going to revolve around our sovereign creator God, whether we're going to practice a static faith or a living faith. And so in that moment, I was still really disappointed. I was still really sad that what I was hoping was going to work out wasn't going to work out, and that the way that I'd been talking with this person that we were hoping we were going to see some breakthrough, that it wasn't going to come through. But I stopped and I said, "I'm going to trust in the God that I know. I'm going to anchor this in the realities of Jesus. I'm going to anchor it in the fact that this is his church and that he cares about it more than I do. That he sees and holds all things, that he knows all things, that he has greater plans for each and every person connected to this place, and that it's not about me and that what he's doing." And so I was able to step back and go, maybe this is a way that God is working. Maybe there's more going on here. Maybe I'm not the wisest person in this situation. And as I went through these steps with something that was really trivial, all of a sudden I found that I had this peace that I didn't know before, that rather than holding it and carrying it myself and thinking that I had to solve all the problems, I was able to stop and go, maybe God's at work, and we're going to trust that God knows what he's doing. It doesn't let you off the hook of doing what you have to do. It doesn't turn us into some fatalistic kind of person that says there's nothing or no role we have. But in every moment, we have a choice of whether the world's going to revolve around us or whether it's going to revolve around God. Of whether we're going to have a static faith that grows bitter and resigned and cynical, or whether we're going to practice a living faith that is engaged and trusting and active. Living faith endures struggle, anchored in the realities of Jesus. This can be your story too. In many ways, I believe that this is the key marker between static faith or cold faith and living faith. It's easy to claim faith as kind of a mental thing that we know, that we say we have, kind of like a Christmas gift that we got and sits in the closet that maybe we look at once a year. Or this can be a living faith that is active and used and engaged, that we're engaging in our world and opting that when things don't go the way we wish they would go, or that when they don't work out the way we had hoped they would work out, that we can choose to come back and engage, And what we find is that every time we engage in an active and living faith, is it produces an active and abundant and a thriving life. Living faith produces a thriving life. And when we leave our faith as static and distant and unengaged, and we turn the focus to be whiny and bitter and cynical and talk about how it impacts us, that what we become is a cold and distant faith that misses out on the life-moving Spirit of God. And I'm convinced that as Paul writes this letter to his friends, he started out by saying that his deepest desire for them is that they would grow in love, that they would grow in this sense of self-yielding, others-benefiting action that would change their whole life. And out of that, as they grow, that the marker that he will know that that's happening is what we see here, is that living faith always endures struggle, anchored in the realities of Jesus. Not pretending that the circumstances aren't real, not pretending that the pain may be great, but also not saying it's about me when we can turn and put our trust in God. Living faith endures struggle, anchored in the realities of Jesus. Pray with me, please. God, thank you that you are a living and an alive God. Lord, thank you that you don't just expect us to endure struggle and hardship, hoping that we can pull ourselves up and make ourselves okay and tell ourselves enough stories to get through it. That you give us the beauty of an example that we see in a person like Paul, that no matter the struggle, big or small, massive or tiny, that we always have the choice to turn to you. That rather than making it about us, we can turn and let our worlds revolve around you. That we can practice an active and a living faith that engages, that trusts you, and that knows the context and character of who you are. And so, God, we pray as a people this morning who long to be shaped biblically, who long to look at the world and think about the world the way that Jesus would look at the world and think about the world, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would refine our thinking, that you would challenge us, that your Holy Spirit would spark our memories and our minds so that even in the moments, like when you spend the night in a tossing and turning toddler's bed, that the focus would become about you, that our faith would live and grow, and that we would become a people marked by your Spirit, walking in union with you on your mission for your purposes and your glory. Come, Holy Spirit, pour yourself out over every single person who hears these words. Lord, we want you and your will and your way and your design for life, and we trust you because we know you're good and we know you're faithful. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's children digitally said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Hey, we're so glad that you were with us today. We're so grateful that you've tuned in to Foley United Methodist Church. Wherever we are, wherever you are, we want you to know that Foley United Methodist Church loves you and that God loves you. We pray you have an outstanding week, and we'll look forward to seeing you back here next Sunday. Have a great week, everybody.